argument that we discussed. Wow, that was a change. That we discussed last week. So as we begin chapter 5, it's like he's saying, let's put it all together. Let's put everything together that we've talked about and discuss what this means for us all as Galatians. And so what he's going to suggest in chapter 5 as well as chapter 6 is that when you truly embrace the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, it is a law of liberty, and there is a certain character that should come out of this gospel. There's a certain character that should come out of every single individual that has embraced this gospel, and Paul is going to challenge them to seize on that character. Those who are true Christians are going to be recognized by that character, which he's going to get into towards the end of chapter 5, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are not, like the Judaizing teachers who like to sow seeds of discord, they're not going to be recognized by that character. And so these are practical admonitions, practical applications about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, we're going to deal with talking about in the very beginning the freedom that we have in Christ. And we're going to spend most of our time tonight discussing that. Let's read the first three verses together. Stacy, I was told that I needed to help keep you awake tonight. So you want to read Galatians 5. Apparently he's been up since 3:30, I guess, in the morning. So you want to read the first three verses for us? All right, another brother helping another brother out. Okay, and there are several answers to this first question, and I've got a few that I've listed, but what is freedom in Christ exactly? According to the verse and just in general, how should we define that? Freedom in Jesus Christ. Okay, freedom from unforgiven sin. Certainly sin does place us under a debt to God. That debt is one that we cannot pay, which is why we have the existence of somewhere like hell in the first place, everlasting torment. So certainly that, that's great freedom right there. What else? Okay, freedom from the old law, and that's probably the context here. That is the context here. There's something that the old law requires of a man who seeks to be justified by it, and what is that? What must a man do to be justified by the old law? He's got to keep it perfectly, right? You know, not just circumcision, not just the Sabbath. We can't treat the Old Testament like a buffet and decide which commands we want to obey and which ones we not. We have to obey all those commandments. So for the person who wants to be justified by law and they can't obey every commandment, what does that cause? What does that mean? What state does that put him in? Bondage, okay? Bondage to God. He's got a debt that he has to pay. And so, yeah, I would say primarily in Galatians chapter 5, we have freedom from the bondage of the law. Look in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39, because this is said pretty explicitly here in Paul's, one of his sermons here in his first missionary journey. In Acts 13, verse 38 through 39, Paul says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Okay, they couldn't be freed. They're under bondage to it because they're trying to be justified by it. They can't. They have not kept it perfectly. And so the old law never did anybody any good. All it did was create slavery, and it was a system of slavery. And so freedom in Christ is to set them free from that specific slavery that was brought in by the old law, because no one was ever able to live perfectly in it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Romans 8 and verse 2, Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So that's what it did for us, for them and for us, is it set us free from that obligation. It set us free from that debt. We could not pay that debt ourselves unless we lived perfectly, which we could not do. So God had to send someone who could live perfectly and be justified in that way so that he could save us, and that person was Jesus Christ. And that's who ushered in this new law. And so the law that condemned when those under it disobeyed, it had to be taken away, and now we have this new law, which James calls this perfect law of liberty. Now, another aspect of this is because we are free from the bondage of the law, that means we are free from condemnation. And that's one of the points that Paul also makes in Romans chapter 8. We just read verse 2, but if you're still in Romans 8, notice what verse 1 says there. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now look in verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which he's going to get into big time here in Galatians chapter 5. So he says the law was weak. Was it weak in and of itself? Does God give imperfect laws? Is that what he does? Was the law weak in and of itself, or did something about us make the Old Testament law weak? Why did he say the law was weak there in Romans 8, verse 3? Through what? Through the flesh. That's exactly right. The law is weak through the flesh. The law is weak because we have the inability, because of our flesh, to keep it perfectly. And so God had to bring in another law that could be superior to that. And that is this new law. See, there's distinctions and there's differences between these laws. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Sin of trying to be justified by self or be justified by law. So we have freedom from the law of Moses, but because we do, we have freedom from condemnation. They both follow one another. And then that also means we have freedom from the power of Satan as well. Look in Acts 26 and verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. Another statement that Paul makes in a sermon that he preaches while he's on trial. Talking about what the gospel was designed to do. The beginning of Acts 26, verse 18, it says, it was designed to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So Satan is the one who is trying to exploit this weakness that Paul said in Romans chapter 8 was ours that kept us from being able to keep the law perfectly. Satan's the one exploiting it. When we are free in Christ, we are freed from his power. Jesus has the power. He defeated him on the cross. And then a fourth thing I would add as well is that means we have freedom from the fear of death. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is a scary thing for most people. I'd say for virtually all people. But it shouldn't be a scary thing for Christians at all. And I think that's where he's going at this in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 55 through 57. He begins this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I think that's a rhetorical question, right? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how all these things are included. The context is freedom from the bondage of the law, but because we are free from the bondage of the law, we're also free from these other things as well. Condemnation, the power of Satan, and the fear of death as well. To me, that sounds like we are under a much more superior law in every respect than the Judaizing teachers were trying to convince these Galatians to go back to use some terminology from Hebrews. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Okay, let's keep digging into this idea of freedom. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32? He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So there's that word free, or in the terms of freedom. Same context, I believe, of what he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 5. What did he say a person has to do, though, to receive this? To receive this freedom. What does verse 31 tell us? Abide in his word. That's right. Continue in his word. He says, those who abide in my word, they are truly disciples of mine, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So the key to being free in Jesus Christ and this new law of freedom is to abide in his word, to abide in his doctrine. So what this means is that when we're talking about freedom in Christ does not mean that we don't have commands that we have to obey. It doesn't necessitate an absence of obedience or an absence from law or law keeping. I think I mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks back, but we live under a law, the Constitution as well, which provides us liberties and freedoms, and yet there's still things we have to do to receive that liberty and that freedom as well. Anytime you have someone or some nation that doesn't have a law, what you have is anarchy. So when someone tries to take the idea of freedom in Christ and say that that means you don't have to ever do anything or keep any kind of law, well, all that leads to is anarchy. There are laws that are free, but still we have to obey them, and Christianity is no exception to that. So that's a really important point. Let me ask this, though. How do you reconcile these two ideas? 1 Peter 2:16 says that we are to live as free men, and yet John 14, verse 15 says we have an obligation to obey Jesus. So how do you reconcile living as free men under this law, but also we are obligated to obey God? How do you reconcile those two concepts? I think this is what we struggle with the most when we're talking about this subject. So let's spend some time on this if we need to. How do you reconcile freedom in Christ with obedience? Yeah, Jimmy? Okay, so if we choose to do what Jesus says, we don't have the right to just sort of live in a vacuum of I get to do whatever I want to do and nobody's pulling my strings, because who's pulling my strings when I decide to go the route of self-indulgence and selfishness? Who's pulling our strings? Satan is, right? All right, so we're slaves to that guy, all right? So you can't have freedom that way by just dissing everything that Jesus said for us to do, okay? What is the difference, though, between, let me ask it this way, what should be the motive that causes us to obey Jesus that does not exist when we're given in to selfishness and self-indulgence and all the other things that come with just casting aside what he said? What should be the motive in serving Christ? Should it be because he's our slave and the moment we know we get out of line, bang, you know, he strikes us down with lightning? Say again, Clay. Love, right? Okay, that's the difference, right? That's why we're not in this system, this freedom of Christ. We're not slaves just, you know, shivering because we have a taskmaster over us and we better not step out of line or he's going to get us. No, this is not a taskmaster-slave relationship. This is a father-son relationship, okay? So think about the motivation to obey when you're in that kind of system. We're no longer slaves, we're sons, okay? We've already kind of established this in Galatians chapter 4. Jared taught for me when I was out of town when this was going on, so I don't know how much detail y'all got into this. But the contrast that he's making between the relationship that the Jews had with God in the Old Testament and what people should have with God in the New Testament is the difference between a taskmaster-slave relationship and a father-son relationship. When I was a little kid, I did what my parents told me to do, and if I didn't do what they told me to do, then whoops, right, got the spanking, got the lash, the switch, and hopefully y'all's children does as well, because we're trying to teach them what by that fundamentals of life, right? You can't have a kid growing up thinking he can just do whatever he wants to do. You've got to teach them fundamentals. You got to teach them the ABCs. You got to teach them the multiplication tables, all the fundamentals, so that when they're old, they're grown, and they're mature, then they've risen above some of the selfishness that sometimes seems to be inherent, you know, with children. So that's what the Old Testament was for God's people. The Old Testament was the training ground. It's the tutor that we saw in Galatians 3, verse 24. But what we have in the New Testament is God expects us to rise above that and to be grown up, okay? So now, when I go home, the once or twice a year that I do in South Carolina, and my mom needs me to do something for her. Do I do it? Because if I don't do it, she's going, whoopsh. Well, she might actually still do that. but it's not really about that anymore, is it? Why not? It's more of a respect. Because what is she to me? Is she a taskmaster who I'm like in fear of, that she's going to whoop me if I step out of line? No, it's more of a love, a respect that I have learned over the years as I've grown up, as I've learned not to be as selfish as I was when a child, which was when I needed the lashings, that the relationship has changed. It's not what must I do, it's what can I do. And that is the biggest difference between living under the Old Testament law and living under the New Testament law. We've got freedom in Christ. I do it, but I do it freely. It's not burdensome. That's what John said in 1 John. He says, John 5:3, his commands are not burdensome. It shouldn't be. Think about what he did for us. Think about what he did for us on the cross, and nothing he asked us to do, no matter how big the sacrifice, should ever be a burden to us. We should do it, and we should do it freely. And that's what living free in Christ is really all about. Any thoughts or comments on that? Any questions? Yeah, Dave. We still need to understand what our Father needs, what He wants from us, what He wants. You know, when I go home, what I should be asking my mom or my dad is what do you need while I'm here? I may not know, but what I need to do is find out. What I need to do is go here and say, what does my Father want from me? He don't need anything, but what does he want? And when I find out, oh, this is what He wants, well, this isn't a burden to me. After what He did for me, I'll gladly do it. You see the difference in that mentality? And then what they had in the Old Testament, which is, well, if I don't do this, I'm gonna go to hell, I'm gonna die. And of course, this is not to diminish the reality of a hell. In fact, I think it actually enhances the concept of hell. If after everything God did for you, and you will not go into that honorably and doing everything that you can to try to be what you can be for Him, then yeah, I think that enhances the idea of a hell. But it shouldn't be the driving force behind those who truly live as free men, as 1 Timothy 2:16. We should do it out of honor and love and respect, everything that He did for us. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, and this is sort of a softball question, getting into the verses 2 and 3, but what does he say is the additional debt that exists for those who are going to demand circumcision? Remember, that's sort of the crux of the issue here. They're saying, it's not good enough what you've done, Gentiles, the gospel. You've also got to be circumcised. And what does Paul say is the additional thing you're going to have to do? Keep the entire law of Moses. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to keep it all. You can't pick and choose. You've got to keep it all, okay? When you contrast these two systems, man, we got a great blessing. Being under the law of Christ. And I'll gladly call it a law. It's a law of freedom. It's still a law, but it's a law of freedom. Any thoughts on these first three verses before we move on to verses 4 through whatever I'm going through? I think it's verse 6. Any comments? All right. Well, let's get into some familiar territory here. Somebody read verse 4 through 6. Tyler, do you mind reading that for us?
You have become estranged from Christ, who attempt to be justified by law, and you are fallen from grace. The wages of the Spirit is surely waiting for the hope of righteousness by
All right. This should be a softball question. According to verse 4, can a Christian so sin as to be lost? All right. Don't see anybody shaking their head no. Okay. That's absolutely true. Okay. We can. We preach this all the time. I'm going to take this into a different spin here in just a little bit. But the Galatians, by the way, were saved. These were Christians. I've actually been in this. Say again. That's right, yeah. There are terms and conditions in 1 John 1 and verse 9. But remember, these Galatians had become Christians. Notice the verbiage in chapter 3, verse 3. They had begun by the Spirit. That's that same section in the first five verses of chapter 3 that showed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been manifest through them. They were also, according to chapter 3, verse 26, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Boy, it doesn't get any more plain than that. I mean, I've actually had people argue that the Galatians weren't really Christians or else he wouldn't have said this, and that just blows my mind. Somebody make this argument. Chapter 4, verse 9 says they had come to know God. I mean, you take those three things together. These were Christians. These were people who were saved. But at the same time, while they were saved, he's saying you've fallen from grace when you're seeking to be justified by law. Now, I don't think this is a new concept for most of us here, but let's just look at a few verses. John chapter 15 and verse 2 to kind of go along with this idea. John 15, verse 2. The words in red, Jesus said in John 15, 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, you know, I always try to make the argument from Galatians 5:4, you can't be severed from something unless you were part of that something. If I've severed my arm from my body, that means my arm was a part of my body. If I've fallen from grace, I had to be in grace. You know, he kind of says the same thing in John 15:2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, well, they're in him. They're in him, but he says, if you're not bearing fruit while you're in him, he's going to take that away. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a good one. We're just going to look at 3 or 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Peter says here, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Sounds like Christians, right? For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Sounds like in that way. There's an idea of stumbling here that he's talking about. Well, what's that way? It's adding all those qualities that he's talking about there in verses 5 through 9. In other words, make sure you're growing. To quote what Paul Earnhardt once said, if you're not growing, you're dying. You got to be growing as a Christian. If you're not, that's when you're in big trouble. Another verse, just same book, chapter 2, verse 20 through 22 is a good one. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, Peter says here, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Very, very strong, illustrious language to talk about that really make a contrast between the state somebody was in when he was a Christian and when he's decided to turn his back on that former way of life. And the reason the language is strong is because, well, to God, it is that strong, if not stronger. It's a terrible thing to turn away from the grace and what he's offered us through Jesus Christ and to go back to the defilements of the world. That's just a terrible thing to do. And there's a few verses in Hebrews. Hebrews is loaded with verses like this. But the point that we need to make is we need to be constantly on guard against this. We don't want to be people who are not growing. We want to be people who are continuously growing in Christ to be the kind of people that God expects us to be. Again, not out necessarily of obligation, but also out of love for him and what he has done for us. We owe that to him and make sure that we're not people who are going to become estranged from Christ because we're seeking to be justified by something other than what Christ has offered for us. And I want to take that into a different direction here in just a moment. But does anybody have any thoughts on that before we keep going? Any comments? All right, well, I want to deal with this because I think a lot of times when we look at this verse, we spend so much time warning people and reminding ourselves, we don't fall from grace, don't fall from grace. You know, a Christian can't fall from grace. And, of course, we fight that in evangelism against the denominational world because it's out there that once you're saved, you're always saved. And so most of us probably have Galatians 4 memorized because we're so used to quoting it to people in these churches. But let me ask this. How do we stand firm in His grace? Why don't we talk about that more? You know, we talk about, well, don't fall from grace, but let's talk about standing firm in it. How do you do that? I mean, that, to me, would seem like the thing we need to be thinking about. Let's just not put all the negative out there. Oh, yeah, this can happen. I mean, that sort of instills fear if you just keep putting it out there. But let's talk about how practically we can avoid that. And I want to hear from you, but let me go through just a few things, and I can even get some of y'all's comments on that. Well, first of all, we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine because that's where we learn about this wonderful grand system that God has given us in the New Testament. It's from what the apostles have recorded. They received this news from the Holy Spirit as it was sent to them by God through Jesus Christ, as He promised that it would be sent. We have the words. We have the story. You know, we wouldn't know about Christianity. We wouldn't know about this law of freedom that we are under. We wouldn't know about all the obligations of love that we have to try to keep this law if it hadn't been for the words that we have recorded in these pages. And so I would suggest to you that one of the ways by which we can stand firm in God's grace so that we will never fall from it is by making sure we are clinging to the words that He has recorded us, immersing ourselves in it so that we can be strengthened to stand in His grace. And then maybe pertinent to what he's going at through here in Galatians 5 is make sure that we are walking by faith and not walking by law. Now, this was the Galatians' main problem, and it was the reason why if they did not repent, they were going to fall from the salvation that had been promised them. Let me ask this question. When you are a person who is walking by law, who are you putting your trust and faith in to accomplish salvation when you're walking by law? Who? Yeah, there you go. Jimmy went, yeah. We're putting it in Jimmy, right? No, we're putting it in ourselves, right? We're putting it in ourselves and in our ability to keep God's law. Now, we'll be a little bit, you know, fudgy with how we determine that ability. It's generally always going to be the things that we determine to be the most important in our mind and not necessarily all of the law. But you cannot be a person who walks by law and not be a person who's not seeking to be justified by yourself. They come hand in hand. And so what that will lead to is a lot of the problems that the Galatians were undergoing. But when you're walking by faith, you're not seeking self-glory. You're not looking to be saved by your own acute ability to keep God's law, but rather you're placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the biggest difference. Walking by law puts faith and trust in yourself. Walking by faith places it in the system that Jesus is, the salvation through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between walking by law and walking by faith, sometimes it's not even seen necessarily in the outward acts that we're performing. It may be through, at least by the outward acts, they both look the same, but really the difference between walking by law and walking by faith is in our motivation for doing it and in our attitude. And I can tell you, and even sometimes in the church, you can see the difference sometimes in brethren in their motivation and attitude and tell the difference sometimes between who is walking by faith and who is really walking by law. But it always comes down to who we put our trust in. That's really what this is about. Standing firm in His grace is about always making sure we're walking by faith and trying to find our justification through Christ and not our own abilities to keep all the law of God. We can't do it. We just can't do it. We also need to rest our hope in God's grace. You know why this is so important? Have you ever heard this before? Hey, are you going to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. I'm hoping when I get there, you know, I've been good enough and, you know, maybe God will let me in. And some people will go even further and say, man, if I could just get the little janitor's closet there in heaven, you know, and just be the guy that kind of sweeps around and cleans up the place, I'd be content as long as I'm in heaven. And there's that, well, I sure hope so. You ever heard anybody say that? Let me ask an even more probing question. Have you ever said that? I have before. Does that sound like you're placing a lot of hope and God's grace. Doesn't sound like it to me. Now, let me say this so that we don't run too often to one extreme. If you're not living a life in accordance to this perfect law of liberty that we're talking about, you have good reason to be worried, okay? So I want to say that. But if you're someone who every time you sin, again, you're just shaking and you're shivering in your boots, wondering what God's going to do to you, you're missing the whole point. And again, it's not that we don't need to repent, yet we do need to repent. But we need to rest our hope in God's grace and not in ourselves and our ability to keep it. We're not going to do it. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. And that's why God has given us a way out so that we can be forgiven, which we're going to talk about here in just a second. And I wish I'd, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just make it the next point, even though we're going to skip one. What we need to do in order to rest our hope in God's grace is when we do fail, we need to seek him out in times of temptation. That's what he wants. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Let's make this point. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 15. I've been doing a lot of reading. Let's get somebody else to read. Somebody want to do Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? Who's got it? One at a time. Go ahead, Bruce. That's, who does that say we need to put our hope in? It says we need to put our hope in God. It to me sounds like he wants us to come to him. What is our tendency when we sin, particularly if this has been an ongoing thing, perhaps a habitual sin that we're really struggling to kick? What is our tendency to do with our sin rather than take it to God? Okay. All right, so maybe go to a route of self-pity, you know. Anybody ever been embarrassed to tell God what they just done? Which kind of sounds silly, doesn't it? Because he already knows. You know, he knows everything we do, but you ever done just something so embarrassing? He's like, oh, I just can't, I can't. I don't even feel like praying to God for forgiveness. I don't even feel like bringing this temptation to God. He's got to be embarrassed over me as it is. No, God wants us to bring our sins and our temptations to him. That's what Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 is telling us. He wants that from us. He wants to have that kind of relationship with us. When we bottle it up, when we try to keep it hidden, which we can ultimately, when we refuse to seek his help, we're not living in a system of grace because we're not relying on him. Okay, we're either giving up because we're bottling up and we're not repenting like we need to do, or we're completely losing confidence in his willingness to forgive us no matter how horrible we've measured up the sin to be in our lives. Jesus proved that he will forgive some of the most heinous sins imaginable. Man, if he forgave Saul of Tarsus, he's going to forgive me. I've never killed anybody or thrown a Christian in prison. And I don't think anybody here probably has. See me after services if you have. But, you know, there's some pretty heinous things that people have done that God has forgiven. There's no leper too ugly or too fallen apart that Jesus is not willing to lay his hands on and heal him. And the same can be said of us. So what I'm suggesting is don't bottle up your sins. Don't keep it from him. He wants to have that relationship with us where we're constantly seeking his forgiveness and his help in times of temptation. Yeah, Jimmy. What makes you more proud as a father? When you catch Jesse or Andy doing something and they didn't fess up about it, or when they come to you and maybe you didn't even know it and they say, Dad, I got to tell you something I did and I just feel horrible about that one, right? You have a lot of respect to them for that, right? Because they have a conscience and they're coming to you. They feel like they got to get this out. They don't want to bottle this in. And they love and respect you enough that they know when they do this that you're probably going to take it easy on them. There might be some punishment, but you're going to take it pretty easy on them, right? That's exactly how it is with God. It's worse when we try to hide it when we can't really do it. And I know sometimes you parents know what your kid does and you let them get away with it a little while to see if they're going to come to you. I know how that trick works too, but that's how God is. He wants us to come to him, and he wants us to have the trust in him that, I don't want to say take it easy on so much, but that he's going to help us. He's going to help us fight the temptation. He's certainly going to forgive us when we ask him for it as we repent and confess those things. It's the same thing. Is that the second bell? Oh, man, I just put in too much in these classes. I have one more question, and we're not going to be able to get to it. Dave, is it real quick? All right, save it for next week, man. Thanks for all the comments. Good class.